Well, good morning. It's good to be here, and certainly a privilege to be able to stand behind this lectern and share the word of the Lord with you today. I want to thank you for the warm welcome you've given me, the many greetings. This is a long ways from home, and sometimes I feel that more than others, but you've made it much easier, so thank you. And I want to encourage you to stop by my office right below here in room 123. And I'd love to get to know each of you individually and know more about you and be able to share the good things of the Lord together. So feel free to stop by. I'm usually in my office if I'm not in class or eating someplace. And I may be eating in my office. And it's not been quite 30 years at Asbury. I'm not as old as I look, but I'm plenty old enough. I wonder what it is you do when tragedy comes to your life. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where all we can do is pour out our hearts to God. I've found myself in that kind of situation at least twice in my life, and I hope it doesn't happen again. Situations that just rocked me right to the core of my being. Since I've been here in the Philippines, and it's been now this is my fifth week, one of my friends sent me an email and shared with me that he's going through that kind of a time right now. The ministry organization that he's a part of is going through a very rough time, and it impacts him in significant ways. And then I learned just a couple of weeks ago that my former pastor, a man who's only about 32 years old, he's married, has two children, 5 years old and 5 months old. And they learned that he has a tumor on the front of his brain. They've done surgery. It needed to be treated immediately. And they did the biopsy, and the results came back positive. Now, I don't really understand this medical stuff. If the test is positive, that's a bad thing. If your grade is positive, that's a good thing, right? But if a medical test is positive, that's a bad thing. The tumor was malignant. And so now they're trying to figure out what the next steps are, what they should do to treat it. It wouldn't surprise me if there was someone here today who's going through that kind of a tragedy, some kind of a disaster that you're facing and don't know what to do. And the only thing we know to do is to cry out to God. And so in John chapter 11, we find a story that's familiar to us. It's a story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And we so often speed read through this story because we want to get to the good part, the part where Jesus raises Lazarus back from the dead. But I want us to reverse that a little bit and spend some time at the front end of the story and enter into the experience of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. Because I think we are very much like them in the way we sometimes treat those situations in our lives that are full of disaster. So I want us to take a look at this chapter. If you have your Bibles or have it on your device, please open to John chapter 11. I'll have some of the text on the screen, but not all of it. And here's the question for us. What do we do when Jesus doesn't answer? There we go. What do we do when Jesus doesn't answer? John chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill, so the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Isn't this exactly what we do when life turns tragic? A loved one becomes ill. Our car breaks down and we don't have the money to fix it and we need it to get to work. A friend is going through a messy relationship. Our spouse loses their job to a cutback in the company. Our heart is breaking. And so we turn to Jesus and we say, "Lord, the one you love is ill. Lord, my car is broken. Lord, my friend is heartbroken. Lord, my spouse lost his job, her job. Mary and Martha's message sounds so matter-of-fact, doesn't it? Lord, the one you love is ill. I don't think that's the way they were experiencing it, and I'm not sure that that was the tone that they conveyed to the person who shared the message with Jesus. They didn't just turn to Jesus. I think they cried out to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is ill. We don't see that when we read it on a page. The words on a page have no emotion to them, but I think in their lives there was plenty of emotion, plenty of passion, and we'll see that as we continue in the story. Don't you think it's interesting at this point that Mary and Martha don't make any request of Jesus? I just find that curious. They don't ask Jesus to do anything. They just give him information. Why do you think that is? This is not a rhetorical question. You can respond. Why do you think they don't ask Jesus a question? Jesus already knows. Maybe that's it. Yeah, could be. Any other reasons? Why don't they ask Jesus to do something? I'm sorry? Yeah, they believe who he is and what he does. They know him, right? They've seen him. They're close to him. They've seen dozens, maybe hundreds, of healing miracles. It's no surprise then that they would just say, Lord, the one you love is ill. Because our previous experiences shape our expectations of the present and the future, don't they? Having seen Jesus do lots of healings, they would naturally expect that if they just tell Jesus that Lazarus is ill, that he'll bop on down, I guess it's up to Bethany, right? Bop on down up to Bethany and heal Lazarus. That's their expectation. Of course, the straightforward message would have simply been, Lazarus is ill. But that's not the way they phrase it, is it? Lord, the one you love is ill. And so it seems that they feel a need to tug on Jesus' heart. Don't you think the M&M sisters were just a little bit manipulative? It's not just Lazarus is sick. It's the one you love is sick. Playing on Jesus' heartstrings, playing on their relationship, leveraging their relationship. Jesus will do what they want him to do. And isn't it easy for us to do the same thing? To expect that because Jesus loves us, he'll just do whatever we want him to do. Our expectations sometimes are that way. But that's not what Jesus does. In fact, the text says, The text says that Jesus stayed where he was two more days. So that brings up another question for us. What are Mary and Martha thinking when Jesus doesn't come immediately? When they have to wait for an answer? And this question is not just for Martha and Mary, it's for us as well when Jesus doesn't answer. When all of heaven seems like it's made of brass and our prayers seem to be getting and not to be getting through to God at all. Of course, we can't know for certain what went through their minds. The text doesn't tell us that. But we can imagine, because they're like us, human like us. And we do get some clues in the text as we continue reading through this story. So let's look at four strategies of what Mary and Martha do when Jesus doesn't answer. Strategy number one, dream about what might have been. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, in the New Revised Standard Version, it doesn't say only. Only is what Eugene Peterson says in the Message rendering of this text. But it also happens to be the way I translated this text 35 years ago. So it must be right. If only you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you can't have what you want, you should at least dream about how good it would have been. God has created us with an incredible capacity to imagine things that aren't. This creative impulse is part of being created in the image of God. He's creative, and He's created us to be like Him, so we have the possibility of creativity. And so today our lives are filled with all kinds of devices. I left my phone down there, but I'm working with an iPad. I don't know what I'd do without these devices. They make life so much simpler. Well, maybe not. My wife is a Luddite. She does not like technology. She thinks anything that goes wrong can't be fixed, and it just complicates life more than it helps. So I use FaceTime to call her. She does use FaceTime to keep in touch with me. We talked last night. That's a good thing. I FaceTimed my kids in the United States, and sometimes I FaceTime my kids who are in China. We use FaceTime a lot. It's a wonderful thing. But it takes me back to when I was about 11 years of age. We went on a field trip from school to the Center of Science and Industry in Columbus, Ohio, which is right near where I lived. And I was just amazed by all of these things that were in this museum. Particularly on the very lowest level, I remember there was a video phone. This is 50-some years ago. And somebody could imagine that someday we would actually talk to people on a device like this and be able to see their face at the same time. The creative capacity to imagine something that isn't. And so we do this all the time in our lives. We imagine what might be. And I think Mary and Martha probably were imagining what Jesus could do, probably would do. And certainly what they wanted Him to do. Of course, there was a few years ago before my wife retired from public school teaching when she was talking with another teacher, and this teacher and her teenage daughter had been shopping the weekend before. They'd gone to some antique shops where some very old things were. And this teenage girl saw an old rotary phone. How many of you know what a rotary phone is? Yeah, you have to be at least 50. Well, a couple of you are less than that. A rotary phone is where you actually put your finger in a hole and turn the dial for each number that you're wanting to call, right? And this teenage girl looked at this old rotary phone. She said, "Mom, look at this really cool phone. But I just have one question. How did they text on that phone?" What? She could imagine people using the phone. She couldn't imagine them texting, and I couldn't either with that kind of a phone. But I digress. My point is that we are very good at imagining how things might be. We can construct all kinds of scenarios and possibilities. Of course, the assumption here is if Jesus would just do what we have figured out, what we have imagined and expected, then everything would be perfect. Maybe not. Someone once said, "One half of our problems come from wanting our own way. The other half of our problems come from getting it." Strategy number two, have a pity party. How many of you know what a pity party is? The Americans know. A few people maybe who are not American. Yeah, we talk about pity party. Pity party is when you just get along by yourself and you just, "Poor me, my life is such a mess. Everything goes wrong in my life," and we just feel pitiful. We call it a party because we're enjoying doing it. Yeah. But notice that Mary, 11 verses after where Martha says, "If only you had been here, Jesus, my brother would not have died." 11 verses later, and independently of Martha, Martha's not in the picture at this point in the story, Mary says exactly the same thing. In fact, the way John renders it in this text, it's exactly the same words. I think Mary and Martha have been repeating these words to each other. They've been sharing this pity for each other and with each other. They've been rehearsing these words, and so when they see Jesus, it's very natural that exactly the same words would come from Mary and from Martha. This is the natural next step after feeling sorry for ourselves, is to share our misery with other people, to moan and groan around others. Just because we feel sorry for ourselves doesn't mean we have to be by ourselves after all. So we start moaning and groaning around each other. And Mary and Martha were doing this, I believe. But they didn't have just each other, because word had gotten out that Lazarus had died, and so people had come from miles and miles around and gathered to be with them and console them during this time. And I just wonder what Mary and Martha were doing to repeat these words, "If only Jesus had been here, my brother would not have died." I just think they were rehearsing it with others as well, because Jesus didn't come as quickly as they had expected. Strategy number three, believe that Jesus doesn't love you. This is where the enemy of our souls comes in, right? He suggests this to us all the time. If he really loved you, he would do what you ask him to do. He would do what's in your heart. He would do what you think is best. But there's no evidence in the text that Mary and Martha began to think this way. But it wouldn't surprise me if they began to doubt whether or not Jesus really loved them. I mean, why wouldn't he come right away if he really loved them? Strategy number four. Oh, no, we're not ready for strategy number four yet. Sorry. John, in telling this story, does something else. I almost forgot. This is important. Before he tells his readers in verse 6, that Jesus stayed where he was for two more days, in verse 5, he tells his readers, now Jesus really loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Do you see how important it is to get this right? What a difference it makes when we're in the middle of a nightmare we can't wake up from if we know that Jesus really does love us. So before John says Jesus stayed where he was, he says Jesus really loved them. Even though he's not responding in the way we expect or on our timetable, he really loves them. It's so easy for us to think that if Jesus really loved us, he would solve our problems and respond to our prayers the way we want. But we realize that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Praise his name. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I did take Greek in seminary. I learned a little bit, and I've translated some of the New Testament. But I'm not a great scholar, especially when it comes to Greek grammar. Some of that is still a mystery to me. But it seems as though Jesus stayed where he was because he loved them. Now, this is a difficult concept to get around. He loved them, so he stayed. What? What? Does that make any sense? He loved them, so he stayed? Shouldn't it be he loved them, so he went? But that's not what the text says. He loved them, so he stayed. He certainly could have come and healed Lazarus, but because he loved them, he didn't do what they expected and wanted him to do. He had something different, something better in mind. I'm certain I didn't understand this idea when I was a child. When I became a parent, I have 3 kids, 3 in-laws, 5 grandkids, and 1 grandkid to be born maybe today or tomorrow. Very close. And I've learned that sometimes as a parent, you don't do what your kids want you to do because it's not the best thing for them. My kids didn't always understand that when they wanted a certain present for Christmas and they didn't get it. They thought, well, you really don't love me. Well, yes, I do, but I just have a different picture in mind of what the most loving thing is. Now, my thinking about this may be flawed, faulty, and frail, but God's thinking about this is not at all. He never misses the mark. His judgments and decisions are always true and good. And so when he says, you know what, I'm not going to go because I love you, there's a reason, and a very good reason, and we can trust it. Strategy number four. Decide or doubt that Jesus has power to help us in our situation. Martha believes in Jesus, but her belief only goes so far, only to the point of Lazarus's death. She believed Jesus could heal him. She believed Lazarus would rise again on the last day. She even believes that Jesus is the Messiah. But she did not believe that Lazarus could be brought back from the dead here and now. Maybe the deceiver can't convince us that Jesus doesn't love us. So he tries to get us thinking that Jesus can't do anything about our situation. And the reality is, if Jesus doesn't have enough power to address our situation, his love is just going to be pity anyway. But Jesus had something better in mind than what Mary and Martha could even imagine. After hearing the news that Lazarus was sick, Jesus told the disciples in verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Mary and Martha would have been happy if Jesus had made their sick brother well. They thought he could do that. But oh, my brothers and sisters, he can do so much more than that. And much more than we can ask or imagine. Now, who's good at math? Anybody good at math? Help me out. I want us to do some addition. This is easy. Jesus was a day away, so it took him one day for the message to get from Mary and Martha to where he was, right? He stayed where he was 2 days, and then it took him a day to travel from where he was to Bethany. 4 days, right? Okay, somebody look in verse 17. Verse 17, how many days had Lazarus been dead by the time Jesus arrived? 4 days. Now think about it. That means Lazarus must have died right after Mary and Martha sent the messenger to Jesus. There was no possibility for Jesus to get there before Lazarus died anyway, even if he had left immediately, even if they had texted to Jesus. In that day and time, it still would have taken him a day to get there, and Lazarus was already dead. No matter when Jesus got there, Lazarus would have still been dead. We look at so many of the problems and questions in our lives as needing immediate solutions, but Jesus sees from a different perspective, doesn't he? From an eternal perspective. Do you know that the Jews at this time believed that the spirit stayed in the body for up to 3 days after death? And anytime within that 3-day period, the spirit could resuscitate the body. So if Jesus had come anywhere within that 3-day period and said, "Lazarus, come forth," they would have said, "Yeah, okay, we know the spirit was still there in the body, and so it was no big deal. This is not a miracle at all." They would not have been impressed. It would not have brought glory to God. They would have said, "This is just normal." But there was no question in anyone's mind when Jesus arrived at the 4th day, 1 day longer than this spirit resuscitating the body thing could work. They knew, at this point that Lazarus was dead. They knew he was history. No possibility of miracles now. But Jesus wasn't done. People needed to learn that he is the resurrection and the life. And believing in him allows us to experience life to the full. Life that is incredible and rich and beautiful. Jesus wanted to change their perspectives. You see, their perspective was very limited, right? They thought he could do something. They had no idea that he could do so much more. To shift the focus of their faith, Mary and Martha had faith in God, but they didn't see that there is no shortage of love. There we go. There is no shortage of love in their God. And that there is nothing in this life that limits God's power to change our situation. And then to simply rest in his love and his power, even though they can't see why Jesus is doing what he's doing. I mentioned at the beginning that I've been through at least two experiences that rocked me to the core. The first one happened 35 years ago this month. I still remember it vividly. It was an awful situation, and it lasted for months and months. I was devastated, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. I think I had a pity party. Initially, my focus was on changing the situation. Eventually, I saw that what God wanted to change was me. I was praying for God to do something for me when what he wanted to do was something in me. So for my friends who are going through tragic situations right now, maybe some of you here today, I'm praying that God will do something for them. For my friend whose ministry organization is a mess. For my friend who's a pastor and dealing with brain cancer. I pray that God will change their circumstances, absolutely. We don't quit praying for those, but we also pray that God will do something in us to help us to believe more fully and deeply in what he can do and who he is. And then to rest in the arms of Jesus. Would you stand with me? And let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for this story of your grace toward Lazarus, but also toward Mary and Martha. In the midst of their questions and their strivings and trying to understand, you were faithful and good and revealed the glory of your Father and yourself to them. And so we pray that you would forgive us for turning to pity and complaint when you don't respond to our prayers for help as quickly as we think you ought. We pray that you would forgive us for listening to the lies of our enemy and beginning to doubt that you really love us or have the power to act in life-giving ways. We pray that you would forgive us for trying to constrict you to the small boxes of our limited and misdirected expectations of what you want to do in us and around us. And we pray, Father, that you would grant those here today who find ourselves or our loved ones in tragic places the peace that passes all understanding, the faith which allows us to know that all things are in your hands, and what a good, safe place that is, and the love that keeps our hearts tuned to yours. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.